Well, I should have said earlier, I'm Andy Owens, and I get to serve as the pastor of Mount Hermon. And typically, I have the joy of opening God's Word to seek to feed us each week. But this week, I have the joy with you of sitting under God's Word as our brother JP opens up John chapter 10. So JP, come on up. JP, well, one, this is a good reminder that there's no one person is the authority in the church other than Jesus, right? God's Word is the authority. And so I'm excited to sit under God's Word with you, but also as an opportunity for other brothers in the church to use gifts that God has given. And Brother JP actually has served in pastoral ministry in the past and has preached a good bit. And so I'm excited to sit with you under the Word as he opens it up. So, Brother, thank you.
What Andy's really trying to say is, I don't do this for a living. And I haven't done this in 6 or 7 years, so if the next 30 or 40 minutes go poorly, come back next week. It gets better. I promise. So I think one of the most beloved images in the Bible is that of God relating to his people as a shepherd. Psalm 23, probably the best known passage in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is almost universally recognized and loved by people, whether they be religious or secular people, especially in times of trouble. We love this notion of God relating to us, of caring for us. We're drawn to the image of God caring for his people the way a shepherd would care for his sheep. And I think what's interesting, actually, is that this shepherd motif that we're going to see in this passage and that we see throughout the Bible, it's not unique to Christianity. All the way back to King Hammurabi of Babylon, he referred to himself as the shepherd of the people. In ancient Mesopotamia, a lot of gods and a lot of kings referred to themselves as the shepherd of the people. Greek city-state rulers often described themselves as using shepherdly terms for the people. If you've ever seen pictures of Pharaoh is often pictured, looks like he's holding two sticks. One of those is a shepherd's staff. And I think it's really interesting because nobody aspired to be a shepherd back in the day. This wasn't a glorious task. And yet, so many leaders positioned themselves, presented themselves to their people as though they were a shepherd. Why? Why does that imagery grip us in such an emotional way, especially when times are bad? Why is that? And I think it's because of what this shepherd imagery represents. It's because of what it represents in our lives. When a shepherd is present, the sheep feel a sense of security. They feel a sense of provision and hope. When the shepherd is present, life has order, it has meaning, it has stability. And what happens when the shepherd is gone? The exact opposite of everything I just described. When the shepherd isn't there, people begin, it feels like everything begins to fall apart. It feels like life does not have as much meaning or significance or stability or purpose. Things just don't quite work when the shepherd is gone. And so it is. Leaders throughout history have related to their people as the shepherd, the one who brings order, the one who brings stability, who brings meaning, who brings purpose. I think it's important for that reason, whether you're religious or secular, rich or poor, conservative or liberal, to recognize everyone in all times, in all cultures, lives by faith in a shepherd. Everyone has a thing in their life that represents those. Everyone has something in their life that is the source of stability, that is the source of meaning, that is the sort of source of purpose. Everybody has something in their life that, if removed, life would feel unbearable. It would feel unstable. A few years ago, I was flying from Chicago to Texas on a business trip. I ended up sitting by this young professional. Her name was Sarah. And we started talking about one of my friends who had left a fairly promising career in business to fight human trafficking in New York City. And this is what she said to me as we were talking about this. She said, "Look, I admire people like that, and I want to be that type of person, but I can't do it. Here's why. The security of my salary and the image of my career are too important to me. My career is what really holds my life together." What was she saying? I have a shepherd. I have a thing in life that gives me security, meaning, stability. I have a thing that if I lost it, my life would feel disoriented and in some ways unbearable. Everyone has a shepherd, all of us. And in today's passage, I think one of the main things that Jesus is going to do is contrast himself with the cultural shepherd of his day, the religious leaders. John 10, I do believe, is intended to be in exact contrast to what we saw in John chapter 9, where there are religious leaders who are using this person who's been born blind. They're using him to maintain their power, to maintain their status, to maintain followers. And Jesus has a confrontation with them that ends with this man being cast out of the synagogue. And Jesus, the shepherd, comes and finds him. And they're restored. And then it almost feels abrupt. As you go from John chapter 9 to John chapter 10, it feels like a subject change should have happened or the narrative should have changed. It just feels really abrupt. Like, how do these two possibly relate to each other? I think it's because Jesus is just so ticked off by the end of John chapter 9 with the religious leaders that he immediately stands up and he contrasts himself again with the cultural shepherd of their day. And in a sense, I think what happens in John 10 is Jesus stands to say, I am the greater shepherd. I am the greater shepherd that will always be with you, that will never abandon you, that is always present. And he tells us at least three things. There are more than that, but Andy said I have 35 minutes. But there are three main things that I think that we learn about why Jesus is the greater shepherd. So let me read the passage and then we'll get to work. I'll pray, then we'll get to work. John chapter 10, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Let's pray, then we'll get in. Father, we're grateful for the gift of your word, that you did not leave us to guess what you are like, but that you spelled it out for us, that you spoke, that you had it written so that we could know who you are and how you relate to us and how you relate to us transforms us. And so I pray now as we consider these three aspects of what it means that you are the greater shepherd, the only shepherd, really, that we can orient our lives around. I pray that these words would not be merely theoretical, but that they would go deep into us so that they are transformative and that your spirit would bring them to life for us. Amen. If you like notes in advance, the three things that I think Jesus tells us about why he is the greater shepherd, there's three points that he makes. He would tell us that he knows us, he nurtures us, and he gives us life. So let's consider those. We start with Jesus knows us in verses 1 through 6. There are many ways to know someone. A prison warden knows his inmates. A manager knows her direct reports. A parent knows their children, but the context of the relationship really shapes how we understand this idea of knowing. And in today's passage, when Jesus is clearly showing us that he knows his sheep, I think there's just two dimensions of Jesus knowing that I want us to consider in this verse. The first one we see in verses 1 through 2, and it's this that Jesus knows us covenantally. Jesus knows us covenantally. Verses 1 and 2, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So here again, Jesus is contrasting himself with the religious leaders of the day, and he describes the religious leaders as thieves and robbers. Again, if you want to know more why if he describes them that way, go back and look at John chapter 9. It's very clear. But think of this, if a thief breaks into your house to rob you, to whom is he committed or to whom is she committed? Who's the thief committed to? Themselves. They are using you for their own benefit. They only care about you to the degree that you can benefit them. He cares about himself, and he uses you to serve himself. And so that's the false shepherds that Jesus will contrast himself with. But consider Jesus. What does it say? He enters by the door. Why? Why does he come to the door? It's because he's just the shepherd. And why does he enter? It's because he's come to care for his sheep. And why is that? Because he has bound himself to his sheep for their good. He lives in covenant relationship with the sheep. Their highest welfare is his deepest concern. So Jesus knows his sheep covenantally. And this is why throughout the Bible, I think God uses shepherding imagery to describe his relationship to his people, because the relationship is always a covenantal relationship. As he lays on his deathbed, Jacob prays this in Genesis chapter 48. He says this, "The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, God has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." My entire life, God has been covenantally committed to me, bound to me for my good. Ezekiel 34 that we read earlier, verses 30 and 31, God is speaking and he says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them." He says this within the context of the entire Bible, where he has bound himself in covenant to his people, that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God, and you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Do you see it? Jesus knows us covenantally because he binds himself to us. He commits himself to us. He doesn't know us as some self-serving religious leader. He doesn't know us as an employer who is committed to us only to the degree that we bring them profit. He doesn't know us to the degree of someone who only knows us on social media, to the degree that we expand their influence and their relevance. He knows us as a loving shepherd who is covenantally committed to his people. He has bound himself to us. That is why Jesus the shepherd comes to the people. He doesn't break in to take from them something to serve himself. He comes to sheep. And what can the sheep possibly give Jesus? Nothing. It is an act of complete self-giving love that he draws near and he commits himself to his people. The second thing we learn about Jesus' knowledge of us is that Jesus knows us personally. He knows us covenantally and he knows us personally. We see this in verses 3 through 6. "To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So in ancient times, a shepherd would name his sheep. Now, if you're going to name your sheep, what does this require of the shepherd? It means that he must have a deep, personal, endearing knowledge of the sheep in order to name them. And so he spent time with the sheep. And that one over there is brown with white feet, so I'll call him Socks. And that one over there is way too hyper and never obeys, just like my nephew Sam. So I'm going to name that one Sam. And those two over there, they have really great hair. I'll name them Andy and JP. Right? He knows his sheep personally, not just in some abstract way, but he spent time with them. He knows them deeply. In fact, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And if you pause and think about it for a moment, this fact should either crush us with shame or fill us with joy. To be known this deeply should either crush us with shame or fill us with joy. Why would it possibly crush us? You and I have secrets, things we've done, things that have been done to us, things that we currently do in the secret, secret thoughts, that if those things were new, we would be arrested, or you'd lose your job, or you'd lose your friends. We have these things, many of us, that are so close to us, and they feel so dark that we have never told anyone. Even as I say this, many of you are thinking about what those things are in your life right now. The things you think in the secret times, the things you do in the dark, the things that have been done to you, and they're in your mind right now. Now imagine this. Monday, you start work. And you log on and someone knows these things about you. And what if tomorrow someone's posted all of these things on Slack for everyone in the company to read? What if tonight on the evening news or for TikTok, whichever of those you're into, what if there's a 15-minute clip that broadcasts to the world the deepest and the darkest parts of you? What if you come home and your spouse is sitting with her phone and begins to read an email that someone just sent your spouse telling you these things that you've never even told your spouse? You would be crushed with shame. Would you not? Would it not be devastating? Jesus knows these things about us better than we know ourselves. And what does he do? What does he do with that? He still names us. He knows us personally. He knows us covenantally, even to the deepest parts of us. And if we know this type of love, then even being known that deeply, the knowledge of it does not crush us. It brings us great joy, because this is not one of the deepest longings of all people, to be known to the deepest parts of who we are and to be loved and accepted to the deepest parts, even though all of those things are known. And this is the knowledge that Jesus has for his sheep. But here's the question: how is that even possible? It's possible because of where Jesus is going when all of this happens. He's on his way to the cross. When Jesus goes to the cross, what is he doing? He is demonstrating his covenant knowledge and love for his people. And in his covenant commitment to us on the cross, he so deeply identifies with us, even the darkest parts of us, that he absorbs and takes into himself the sin and the darkness of ourselves. And in exchange, he allows us to so identify with him that his moral perfection becomes ours. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see this? This is why, the gospel tells us that when Jesus becomes our shepherd, God no longer relates to us based on what he knows is true about us. He relates to us based on what he knows is true about Jesus, which is why he can know to the deepest parts of us, the darkest parts of us, and still embrace us as his own and call us by name and call us his children, because in the cross, he takes in our sin and darkness, and he gives us his perfection before God. This is why the sheep hear his voice. And what do they do when they hear the voice of the one who loves them so deeply and calls them so personally? They follow him. The image Jesus is giving us is that of a deep and trusting relationship between himself and his people. Jesus knows his sheep, and in turn, his sheep know his voice. This is why Jesus is the greater shepherd. So Jesus knows us. The second thing we see in verses 7 through 9 is that Jesus nurtures us. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." I think that the main thing that Jesus is saying in these verses is that he nurtures his people. The main point of this verse is it's often taken to mean that Jesus is the only way to God. It's often taken to refer to the exclusivity of Christ. And that's certainly true and it's certainly implied, but I don't think it's the main point. In the metaphorical context that Jesus says these things, the main thing that Jesus is showing us is the way that he nurtures us. The sheep are cared for. They are secure. They're well fed. They're nurtured. How? In nearness to the shepherd. In nearness to the shepherd and in following after the shepherd. The recurring imagery throughout these verses is that the great shepherd draws the sheep to himself and the sheep begin to conform their ways to his. And that is how he nurtures us. "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." While the wording, Jesus shifts from the shepherd to the door, I think the imagery remains the same throughout the verse, which is shepherding imagery. And here's why. When shepherds went out into the wilderness and they couldn't get back to home base where the main pen was, often when they were out in the wilderness at night to protect the sheep, they would build sort of a makeshift pen out of bushes or trees or whatever they could find. And they would leave a narrow opening. And what often the shepherds would do is they themselves would lie down in that narrow opening and serve as a human gate. And why were they doing that in the night? It was to keep the sheep in and to keep danger out. It's nurturing. It's taking care of them when they're out at the wilderness. When it says that the sheep would go out to pasture, why were they going out to pasture? It was to find water and to find food so that they could be nurtured. And when they came back into the pen, going out and coming in, why were they coming back in? It was to rest. Why? To be nurtured, to be given life, to be given strength. And so this is, I think, the imagery that he is bringing us to show us that Jesus nurtures us. This is not the first time in the Bible that the imagery of sheep going out and coming in is used to describe the relationship of the people of God to God. Numbers 27, verses 15 through 17. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the Spirit of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as the sheep have no shepherd." And so the thing that you begin to see in this imagery is that Jesus nurtures us, but there's two dimensions to the way that Jesus always nurtures us. There is a relational dimension. We are nurtured by being in the presence of Jesus. Nearness to God is the first and primary way that we are nurtured, but there's a second way that you always see in it. And that second dimension is moral. We are nurtured by walking in the ways of Jesus. There's a way to walk in life that leads to death. There's a way to walk in life that leads to life. And so the way that Jesus nurtures his sheep is drawing them to himself, and then the sheep follow after him. They follow in his ways. And so being nurtured by Jesus has those two connotations to it, that we are nurtured by being near him and learning to conform our lives after him. Some of you may be thinking, and this is exactly why I cannot accept Christianity. Because here we go again with you depriving people of the happiness and freedom of their own individualism. That you have to conform to a particular morality. You have to conform to a particular way of Jesus. But the true path to happiness for people is for people to define their own happiness, to embrace their own authenticity. A couple of years ago, I was traveling with somebody for business, and we finished our meetings. And at the end of the day, he said, "Hey, can I buy you a drink tonight, and can we talk about something?" And I said, "Sure." So we meet, and we're sitting there talking, and he said, "Look, I've been married to my wife for about 10 years now, but I'm going to leave her. And I just want to get your thoughts on that, like what you think about that." I said, "Yeah, you don't know me well, do you?" And so we sit down. I said, "All right, well, tell me, what's going on?" He said, I'm leaving my wife. There's another woman. I'm much happier with her. My life feels more fulfilled with her." And so I just asked a simple question. I said, "Do you think it's wrong to be unfaithful to your wife? Do you think it's wrong to walk away from your children like this?" And this is what he said to me in response. "I think the greater wrong or the greater sin is to be untrue to myself and pretend I love her when I want to be with the other person." And this is the part. Everyone wins when we are our authentic selves. Everyone wins when we are our authentic selves. Now, is that true? It's the dominant narrative of our culture today that the greatest path to happiness is to embrace your authentic self, to do what makes you feel happy. But here's the problem with that. That, too, is an act of faith. In which laboratory has it ever been proven that the greatest path to happiness is to embrace your own authentic self, whatever that even means? It's an often overused analogy, but I think it works in this place. But imagine that there's a goldfish sitting in a goldfish tank on a counter, and every day the goldfish watches humans walk by, and he thinks, "Gosh, that's freedom. Legs, walking, arms, digits. That's what I want. I just need to be free from this stupid fish tank that I live in." And so one day the goldfish works up the courage, and he flops himself out of the tank and lands on the counter, finally to enjoy the freedom that he's always longed for. And he smiles himself to death, flopping around on the counter, thinking he's found freedom. But has he? Is that freedom? Or is it not a deeper bondage? No, there is a freedom that comes with being conformed to our true humanity in the way that we were created to be. Which is why Jesus in this passage is showing us that the way to truly be nurtured and to be fully human is to be near him and to conform our ways to him. And this is the path to life. Which brings us, coincidentally, to the third point, that Jesus gives us life, which we see in verse 10. Verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So Jesus restores us to himself. I think what he's showing us in verse 10 is that the way that Jesus gives life is that he restores us to himself, and he restores us to a sense of our true humanity. It's a difficult verse or a difficult notion in John, because several times in this book, John says that Jesus has come to give life abundantly, that you may have eternal life. What does that actually mean? What does it mean to have life? There's a whole lot of my life that I don't want an abundance of. Taxes, work, the list could go on. I mean, like, right? What does that actually mean that I came to give you life and I give you life abundantly? It's one of those phrases that Christians love to throw around and be encouraged by until we pause and say, what does that actually mean? And we go, I don't know, but I've always heard it. It must be good. So what does it actually mean? Let me illustrate it, and I'll show you a few verses where I think this is true, and then we'll close. I was in the fourth grade living in Florida, and there was a field beside our house in which the county highway workers parked their tractors and earth movers and things like that. And so one day my brother and I and a good friend of ours are sitting on the front porch shooting our pellet guns. At which point you probably know where this story's going. And I was looking at this one earth mover, and I noticed the earth mover, it's at least 90% metal, and like the glass that makes up this thing is pretty small. And I was curious if I pumped my pellet gun up enough, if I shot in the direction, if the pellet would actually make it to the earth mover. It was a science experiment, so I think everything that follows is justified. Science has its, you know, things happen, collateral damage. And so I was confident the pellet would not even make it to the tractor. And if it made it, then it would just plink off the metal and fall to the ground. So I pumped the pellet gun up, I shot. And almost instantly after shooting, I noticed that the large, thin window on the side of the earth mover, suddenly the sunlight that passed through passed through it in a very different way. And I realized it had been completely shattered into thousands of pieces. And so the three of us ran over to see, like, maybe there's no evidence, but sure enough, there was a pellet embedded in the window, in the bottom right side of the window, and I knew that I was in very expensive, long-lasting trouble. What the Bible teaches about the human condition and life in general is that when sin entered the world, it was the equivalent of a single pellet breaking into the window. And when that pellet penetrated the window, a series of fractures happened. The very center, ground zero of you, if you will, where the pellet struck first, is that we were cut off from God. We were alienated from God. And when we become alienated from God, it leads to the second fracture. We become alienated from ourselves. We're created to know God, to find our meaning and our purpose and our sense of glory and existence, all in relation to God. And when that's cut off, we become cut off from ourselves. Suddenly body images and shame and the need for other people's approval, all of these things that go on inside of us, we become alienated from ourselves, which leads to the next fracture out. We become alienated from each other. And so suddenly, because of the stuff that's going on in my own heart, suddenly it's really easy for me to make my spouse really angry, to become impatient with my children, to love one political party and hate the other political party. Right? The fractures just keep moving. And because we're fractured from each other, we start to clump up with other people who think like us so that we can be tribal in our hatred toward. And eventually the fractures stretch all the way out to the end of the glass. The entire glass becomes broken. This is the picture that you see in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. All of existence is fractured. The abundance of life that we once experienced in the garden in the presence of God is destroyed. So when Jesus says, I've come that you may have life and have life abundantly, what is he saying? He's saying that I've come to recreate everything that was destroyed by that single pellet. He's saying, have you ever seen one of those videos where something like a vase or something gets broken and then they play the video backwards and the thing suddenly is like going back in order? Jesus is saying that's what he's come to do. In fact, if you go back and read Ezekiel 34 that Andy read earlier, Ezekiel 34, I think it's interesting. If you read verses 2 through 11, you see this breaking down of the shepherds are not leading the people of God, therefore injustice enters society, and all these fractures start happening. And very interesting, when you get to around verse 13, God, the good shepherd, reinserts himself into the story. And you know what you'll find if you start reading in verse 12? It is the reversal of what happens in verses 2, roughly through 12. That God, the Good Shepherd, arrives and he reverses in the same order that it was broken. He reverses it back to where things should have been. So I think when Jesus says, I've come to give you life and give it abundantly, he's saying, I've come to restore you to God. That's why John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. You can't restore any of the fractures if you don't start with the center fracture, which is our separation from God. So Jesus saying, I've come to give you life abundant, that starts with being restored to God. In the metaphorical context of John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, this good shepherd imagery, in this context, life and nurturing and fullness, it is always seen in and always experienced by being near the shepherd. And in being near the shepherd, our lives being brought into conformity to the shepherd. And that's what he's come to do. That we begin to experience this life now. We can be restored immediately to God now. And over our lives, as we walk with God, he is continually restoring, continually bringing us back, continually giving us a sense of abundant life. And this is what carries on throughout all eternity, when there will come a day when this work is complete and all things once and for all are recreated, and we will live in the presence of our great shepherd, free from any sins or temptations or brokenness. Now, there's one other verse that I'll read as we close. Verse 19. Jesus finishes this monologue, as it were, with the people. And we read this. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of the one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the Lord? It's an interesting thing about how John writes his gospel. He does this throughout the book. Is there will be some type of miracle or some kind of interaction between Jesus and other people, or there will be a teaching of Jesus. And then at the very end, John will insert one or two sentences like this, where he essentially says, half the people said Jesus was crazy and half the people worshiped. Why? Why does John weave this literary feature into his book? Because John is always saying to us, there is no such thing as being neutral toward Jesus. Either he's crazy for the things he said and did, or it's true that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, in which case we must worship him. John always brings us back to, what will you do with him? Everyone lives by faith in a shepherd. And Jesus stands and teaches these things so that we would exercise faith to believe, as he says, that he is the greater shepherd. Is he your greater shepherd? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you draw near. We thank you that even in the way that you draw near, that you would relate to us as a shepherd, this lowly and despised occupation, but that you would humble yourself to such a degree to show us the way that you love us, that you are covenantally committed to us, that you know us personally, and because of the cross, you still know us deeply and transformatively. And I pray that you would help us to be nurtured by you, help us to experience this abundance of life that you offer in Christ. And Father, I pray that these things that we've considered this morning, that they would not be just a theoretical knowledge, but that they would move to a deep sense of existential knowledge, where we experience you as the Good Shepherd, that we would experience you in the deepest parts of our inner self, this reality, that you know us, that you call us, that you name us, and that you no longer look at us based on your knowledge of us, but that you relate to us based on what you know to be true of Jesus. And I pray that that would bring transformation in our lives. Amen.